Let's open in prayer this morning as we get into our second to last, I promise. I believe it's our second to last sermon on Malachi. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we get into the Word. Let's pray. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us a spirit, we pray, of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus. Enlighten our eyes, Lord, as we open your word so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, to the inheritance that you have given us, and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. Open our eyes to see you. We have just proclaimed we love you. May it be true in how we live. Amen. Cool day today, huh? Fall's here. Weathermen are predicting that it's going to keep getting cooler. Leaves are going to start changing. Pumpkin spice, everything is on the store shelves. It's fall, which means it's this. Apple season. There is nothing like grabbing a big, firm, red, crunchy, juicy apple and digging your teeth into it and spraying everyone around you and enjoying the wonders of God's creation. At the same time, there is nothing more frustrating and annoying than grabbing a red, somewhat firm, shiny apple and digging your teeth into it, only to find brown, dry innards. Very disappointing. I like apples, if you haven't caught that. They look the same. When you get them at the store, they look the same. They're shiny. They have certain lighting, I'm sure, in stores to make them even look shinier. You grab it, and most of the apples that you get at the store, unless it's obviously a bad apple, looks like it's going to be exactly what you're looking for. But it's not until you get into the interior of the apple that you find the truth. It's not until you open it up that you see it for what it really is. On the outside, they look no different. Sweet, crispy, delicious. But on the inside is when you finally get to see the apple for what it really is. Now, that simple illustration really gives you an insight into the work that your leadership does every time they talk to people about membership. When somebody's interested in becoming a member of the church, part of our job, and I believe our responsibility before the Lord, is to test their faith and to see what they believe. And it shouldn't surprise us that many who profess the name of Christ and have the right words to say and know the doctrine of the gospel in their head and know how to tell you what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and the eternal life found in him, it should not surprise us that those people, some of them, are just like that rotten apple. Because we don't have the ability to know someone's heart, right? The Lord said in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, as all these brothers of David came before Samuel to be basically shown off as to who is the next king, and Samuel goes down and he's thinking, this guy's surely it, this guy's surely it, this guy's surely it, and the Lord reminds him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? In the heart, at the core, who he is. We can't see the heart. And so we only have to work with one's profession of faith, one's understanding of the gospel. And people can know the right stuff, say the right stuff, but in the end lack true saving faith. This exactly was the situation in Old Testament Israel. There was ethnic Israel, and then there was true Israel in Israel. And Paul highlights this, Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And it shouldn't be too difficult when we read through the Old Testament, just spending a little bit of time in the Old Testament, to realize that what Paul said in Romans 9, 6 is exactly the case in the Old Testament. Just think for a minute with me about the kings of Israel. Maybe one time I should do an expository preaching through Kings. That would be interesting. But you go through the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's one book, and you realize there's 40 different kings in Israel and in Judah, 40 of them. These are to be the leaders in Israel. And if you wonder about that, just open up to Deuteronomy 17 sometime, not right now, right now, and look through. And God made it clear that they would have a king one day, and that the king's job, first and foremost, was to copy the law, to be the spiritual leader. 40 kings. 10 of those 40, only 10, have this description about them. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And of that 10, 3 of them had that description in the early part of their life, and towards the end of their life had abandoned God. Not all who are Israelites are the true people of God. And you get to the New Testament, and Jesus reveals that that type of situation exists today. He's referring to the future judgment, which you've heard numerous times, this passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And then he keeps going. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1:16, talking about a people group in the professing church who would profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that there will be those who have appearance of godliness but deny its power. Simply because the apple is shiny and bright and red and maybe somewhat firm does not mean that it is good. And simply because our churches are filled with people who fit the religious part, who sing, get involved in ministry, find themselves in church, does not mean that they are genuine believers. Not all who profess to be the people of God are actually part of the people of God. This is the case for our text this morning. So open up your Bibles, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Now, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, there is only Malachi chapter 3. There is no chapter 4. And in our English Bibles, we do have a chapter 4, and that's unfortunate, because you might end reading at chapter 3, verse 18, and not realize that chapter 4, verses 1 all the way to 6, really, is connected to what he's saying here in Malachi chapter 3. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, let me start by reading that. Lord speaking here, and he says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. In this passage, the Lord is addressing all of Israel here, all the people of Israel. But as you go through the text, it becomes evident that there are two people in Israel. On the one hand, you have those who are simply Israelites by lineage. And on the other hand, those who are true Israelites, not just by lineage, but most importantly, by faith. But just like the apples in the beginning, they're tough to tell apart. But ultimately, they're not the same. It is always difficult, let me say this, to determine the difference between faithful and unfaithful people in the church today. Both appear religious and generally look the same. But there is one factor that usually helps us to get the curtain pulled back and see the genuine character of an individual, and that is difficulty. Difficulty. When the going gets tough, the true colors of one's faith bleeds through. In Israel, at this time, guess what? The going was tough. Things were difficult. Both the righteous in Israel and also the unrighteous in Israel at this time were facing drought, were facing political oppression. They both were experiencing difficulty, whether they were righteous or whether they were unrighteous. But how they responded to this difficulty put their faith or lack of on display. That's why as you go through scriptures, the Bible speaks of difficulty as a fire. The Bible speaks of trials as a fire. Because whatever goes through the fire is either burned up or what? Refined. The same fire does it to both. It comes down to the material. Mere outward faith is like chaff. It's consumed when difficulties come. And true, genuine faith is refined, as Job says, I will come forth as gold. This text shows us two people in Israel. But not just Israel. In a sense of what he's saying here, there are two types of people in the church today, and everyone in this church will fall in one of these two people groups. Every single one. So this morning, you will be either confronted, or as you go through this passage, extremely comforted. Two peoples exist in the people of God. And I say the visible people of God. Let's look at this contrast. First, I want to give a portrait of these two people. A portrait of these two people. Both are going through the same difficulties and circumstances, but their response helps us to see the difference. It's what distinguishes them. You have first the outward pious group, those that demonstrate an outward piety, and those who have a genuine piety, an inward piety. You could put a couple different words here for piety if you want. You could have faith, you could have religion, true religion versus false, righteousness. One had a form of godliness while the other had genuine true godliness. Let's start first with those who had outward piety. They're the ones in verses 14 and 15 making the complaint. They're hypocritical Israelites. They got a veneer of piety on, and it's covering up rotten boards underneath. Their mask of godliness is hiding a pagan face. And you see their complaints in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Look at their heart attitude in verse 14. You have said, this is the Lord talking to them, you have said it is vain, here's their heart, it is vain to serve God. It is empty, it's worthless, it's pointless, verse 14, to serve God. Vanity is going out in April, plowing a patch of land, spending a lot of energy in there, getting manure and mixing it in with the soil and plowing and putting seed in and watering and watching and spending all summer weeding and watering and making sure everything's good, only to see this beautiful tomato plant grow up nice, big, and green, and then get diseased a few days before the harvest. All the watering, all the weeding, all the energy, it's pointless. It's wasted. It's futile. And that's exactly how they perceived, verse 14, serving God. It's pointless. It's a waste. It's vain. That's how they looked at serving God. And notice, verse 14, you get an idea of what they meant by serving God in the next two phrases. First, they kept his rituals here. Look at verse 14. It's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, keeping his judgments, keeping his rituals? What's the big point in doing this? Why do this if it's no better off for me than for the ungodly? Why even? There's no profit here. They were keeping in external conformity to the law, abstaining from things they should abstain from, performing sacrifices, outward religious Israelite stuff. Now at this time you might be a little confused, because isn't that what Malachi's been addressing in this book? Most scholars probably rightly understand there's a series of oracles in Malachi that took place over a period of time, this one being towards the end. And he had told them, stop doing this, start doing this, and apparently some of them probably did. They changed their behavior, but their heart had no change. They kept his judgments, a little outworking of the law and how they lived, but they had no genuine repentance, only a change of behavior. And so they look at this, we're doing all this stuff, what's the point? What is the profit of keeping his charge? Secondly, look what they did in verse 14 there, they kept his rituals, and secondly, they put on a mournful show. Look what they're doing in verse 14. What is the profit of walking as in mourning before the Lord? It's kind of an interesting phrase. Literally, the Hebrew phrase is they're walking in dark, and the idea is they're putting on dark clothing. Why would you do that? To demonstrate mourning, right? And so they're walking around with this great show of what seems to be true piety. He called us to repent. Oh, we're so mournful for all that we've done. We just want the Lord to change things so things get better. That's what's going on. What's the gain? What's the profit? But on the surface, it looks like it's true repentance. It looks like they're mourning and they're putting on this great show of piety. It's much like the fast that the Lord confronts the Israelites in Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say? Why have we done this? Why have we fasted and you not see it? And look what he says. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You're fasting for yourselves. And not only that, you fast and then you go take advantage of your workers. That's not a real fast. That's not real mourning. It's all a show. It's what I've called in my mind, more and more I'm coming into this term, professional Christianity. That's what we are, professional Christianity. What do professional athletes do most of the time? They put on a show for everybody. It's professional Christianity. We put on a show. We wear the mourning attire. We look good. And despite being so pious in their look, look at verse 15. Here's the reality. They are going, the arrogant are more blessed. It's better to be them. Verse 15, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. In their opinion, putting on this show was of no profit when it came down to it. What's the point in serving God? And their attitude in verse 15 and in verse 14 and 15 reveals that they were in this for their own gain. They weren't in this to serve God because they loved him. They weren't worshiping God at all in any of this. Rather, they were treating God like the pagan nations treated their gods, a cosmic slot machine, a lucky rabbit's foot. If I just do this, he'll be happy with me. I'll be nice. I'll get what I need. I'll get my profit. I'll get my gain. Much hasn't changed. Because later in Israel's history, Jesus shows up on the scene, and look what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate. You get the mournful show on. But inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean as well. Not much has changed. You know, it's interesting. Last week, I referenced a book that I read on the Ulster Awakening in 1859. I study awakenings because I'm a nerd, and I enjoy it. And this awakening that happened in Israel in 1859, as I kept reading account after account after account, it was just like the first Great Awakening that happened in New England. It was exactly the same. Do you know what happened? The awakening started during normal church services with people who had been going to church their whole lives. They had the outward look on. And the graciousness and mercy of God is that it penetrated their hearts and they realized for the first time that they were not true believers in Jesus Christ. And the awakening started in the church with the people of the church. They weren't awakened to new spiritual fervor. They were awakened to spiritual fervor. It's the outwardly pious in verses 14 and 15. Yeah. You know what, though? Look at verse 14. They were right. They were right. It is vain to serve God if that's what it means. There really is no profit if all it is this outward show of keeping his charge and walking as mournful before the Lord of hosts. What profit is there to that type of religion? None. Zip. Nada. It's fake. And these Jews were duped into thinking there was a genuine profit in this outward show of piety. Verse 16, though, you have the genuine piety. Those with genuine piety. There's a major contrast that's intended by Malachi. You look at the beginning of verse 16, it says, then. And in Hebrew, as you're reading through this narrative, you go, whoa! He's showing us that he was talking about some group of people. Now he's talking about a different group of people. There's a distinction that's being made by Malachi in verse 16 between those he's going to talk about here and those that he was just talking about in verses 13 through 15. They were the complainers in verses 13 through 15, the hypocritical, the ones walking around with false piety. But now, in verse 16, he is those who have genuine piety. They're also, look at the verse, they're speaking to one another as well. You see that? Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. We don't know what they said. But God's response is markedly different than what it was in verses 13 through 15. And the reason is that they were genuinely pious. Now, how can I say that? Look at the two descriptions given to them in verse 16. Then, and then notice exactly what he says. Look at the first description. Those who feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. And that word for fear, real popular. You see it all over Scripture, 435 times in the Old Testament. 80% of the times that that word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a major theme in the Old Testament. I want to get through the whole text, so I can't give you all that's enwrapped, you know, that's engulfed in this idea of those who fear the Lord. So let me just give you a verse to write down that best describes those who fear the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Write that down. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 20, and you can add the beginning of verse 21. Here's the best verse, in my opinion, that encapsulates the essence of one who fears God. Deuteronomy 10, 20 says this, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast," a word that means love, "him, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise." Who are those who fear the Lord? They're those who serve him. They are those who hold fast to him or love him. They speak truth in his name in this passage. They praise him. That's a clear description of those who fear the Lord. These Israelites in verse 16 were different from those in verses 13 through 15. They were really, truly Israel. They feared the Lord, the beginning of verse number 16 there. What about you this morning? Do you fear the Lord? If you fear God, you seek his approval, not man's. If you fear the Lord, you obey his word, not perfectly, but there will be some true characteristic of obedience in your life, even when you don't feel like it. You'll worship him not only on Sunday, but with all of your life. You'll live for something greater than yourself. That's those who fear the Lord. Secondly, the description that helps me understand they were truly pious, look at the end of the verse, they esteemed his name. Then those who feared the Lord, this is verse 16, spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention, heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord, and here it is, and esteemed his name. It's a very interesting word. Really, the word means to meditate or to focus one's mind on. And the idea that they esteemed his name is that they put great value on his name. In their thoughts, the name of God held weight. I was picking on professional athletes earlier. I'll give you a little insight into real professional athletes. The extremely talented and best professional athletes usually live very disciplined lives. Everything they eat, everything they do for recreation, all of it is measured for one purpose: to be the best I can be at the sport I'm playing. The weight of the sport lies heavy upon everything that they do. Those who esteem the Lord, it's the same. It weighs heavy upon them. They fear him. Those who fear God esteem his name. As you can see at the end of verse 16, those who esteem his name fear the Lord. That's the second people. That's the second people. This is the one with true piety. Both types of people plop in our pews every Sunday. Both look like Christians. But for one group, it's all external. That they look like a Christian, but their heart's a pagan. For the other, they're genuine. They esteem God. They fear him. Both groups, ironically, in this passage, have an opinion of God. Did you catch that in verse 14? It's vain to serve him. That's what we think of him. We think that he's nicer to the wicked than he is to us. The other ones, verse 16, they had an opinion of God. They feared the Lord. But guess what? God has an opinion of them. And that's what you see as we continue to profile these two people. First, on the one hand, God distastes, and on the other, God delights. Verse 13, already you can see just the way it's worded that he's got an opinion against these guys. Your words, beginning of verse 13, those who are fake, who have this masquerade, your words, he says, have been hard against me. And the idea of hard there denotes prevailed. Your word has prevailed against me. Now, it's not that their words were too strong for God. It's not like they were greater than God. But the idea that God's saying, and this is very powerful, he's saying, in the people of Israel, your words have won over my words. That's what he's saying. Your words are thought of as greater in the people of Israel, more true than my words are. In other words, they had convinced Israel that really it is vain to serve God. The majority of Israelites were looking at that and they're saying, yeah, I guess it is. I guess it is vain to serve God. They had won the hearts of the people. And this is a real big problem because they, first and foremost, were speaking falsely. They were lying about the character of God. And their lying words had been hard or prevailed against his. And what does God think about lying lips? Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 5, 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's what God thinks about these men that are speaking this way. He distastes them. He's not impressed by their outward show of piety. He knew their hearts, and he knows our hearts, doesn't he? If all we have to show is lacking genuine godliness is just a show with no substance, he's not impressed. He hates lying, and that type of lying that they were living is the ultimate type of lying. But look at verse 16. He distastes those of outward piety, but those with genuine piety, he delights in them. Oh, this is a great verse. Many features in verse 16 show his delight in his people. Look at what he says. They spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention. He heard them. He paid attention to them. It implies it's not just background noise, but he's focused and listening to what they're saying. Some of you men should work on that with your wives. That's what they want to hear. They want you to pay attention. That's what he's doing. He's paying attention. Every word, he's listening close to what they're saying. He heard them. Now look at this in verse 16. A book of remembrance was written. And what's the point of a book of remembrance? It's not because he forgets. The point is he took note of what they're doing, just like a king would do. Hey, take note of that. Take note of that. And he's saying it with this language to say, I'm taking note of your life. He will not forget them as we get to the rest of the passage in the judgment. Verse 17, I think it has the most precious designation of what God thinks of these people in this verse. He says, they shall be mine. They are his. They are his possession. You know, we own a lot of things. All of us do. We own a bunch of stuff. You know, some of you maybe don't think you do, and some of you probably have too much. And so if I were to go into your house and start looking at your stuff, it wouldn't take me long to find out which things you held with value. You know, maybe for some of you, you go down and it's in the basement, down in the cellar or down in the basement, and there's a safe there, and in that safe is an heirloom that's special because it has such great value. You don't just leave it out and not take care of it. Or maybe it's a piece of jewelry. For some of you guys, it's your gun. You know, it's a valuable gun you pull out and polish. Never shoot because you don't want to do anything to it, but it looks nice. You have all those possessions, but you have some possessions that are extremely valuable. God owns all things, but some of what he owns is extremely valuable to him. That's the people in verse 17. In the day when I make up, they are his treasured possession. His people are his objects that go in the safe. They're the valuable to him, his special possession. And these Jews should have instantly been reminded of when they first were redeemed. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. It's almost identical. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. He owns it all, but you will be a special treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were his special treasures. And all those who are true believers in Jesus Christ this morning, let me tell you, you are God's special treasure. Isn't that amazing? Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his, and the idea is the same, his own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race. It sounds exactly like Exodus 19. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a peculiar people that he values in a way that he doesn't value his other possessions. That doesn't sound very loving, but that's just reality. That's true love. God delights in those who are truly his believers. That's the profile that you have there of these two visible people. One, it's just outward stuff. No genuineness in it. The other, that's genuine. God distastes the outward stuff with no inward reality. But he delights with those who have true piety that then results in outward piety. Well, secondly, in the passage, you have the profile, but then you have the destiny of the two peoples. Look at verse 18. They were complaining that there's no distinction between the wicked and the righteous. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You'll see it. It's going to come. You'll see it. You're going to know, at the end of the verse there, who serves God and who doesn't. They were complaining in verse 14 and 15 that it seems like the wicked are getting better than the righteous here. They're getting more stuff. If anything, they have it made. But all that's going to change according to verse 18. And when will this distinction be clear? That's verses 1 through 3. This distinction will become clear on the future day of the Lord. Behold, verse 1, the day is coming. And that day, the distinction will be clear. There will be a clear distinction between the two. And ironically, the complainers in verses 13 through 15 will find themselves in an unanticipated predicament, because their destiny will make this distinction they want obvious. Because they will end up in verse 1 in disaster. Disaster. For the wicked, the arrogant, and I would argue those of verses 13 through 15, the day of the Lord meant utter destruction for them. They will experience the judgment of God. Look how it's described. The day is coming, verse 1, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The fiery judgment is coming for the wicked, because notice how they are described in verse number 1 there. Stubble, stubble. I remember when we lived in St. Vincent, it was a real common for them to do this, but it was always hot down there. The coldest day we experienced in one whole year was 79 degrees with 100% humidity. It was always hot. And they would have this tall grass that would just dry out. I remember we came home one day to our apartment. We just walked about 100 feet. And as we're walking home from work, I noticed that there's just smoke everywhere, and all they did, they wanted to clear it out to plant pineapples, and they just lit a simple little fire on the corner, and it just wiped out that whole section of the field, just like that. It was stubble, dried up grass, completely consumed. And that's the picture in verse 1. They will be completely consumed with the judgment of God. They looked religious, but they had no love for Christ, no love for God, no love for his word, no love for his people. And as you find in verse 18, they didn't actually serve God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Eternal punishment away from the presence of Christ. That's the destiny of the wicked. That's the destiny of those with the outward show. I mean, Malachi completely flips it on them and says, that's going to be you guys. Listen to me. If you're a surface Christian this morning, heed the words of Malachi 3:7 and repent. Repent. You may have your parents fooled, your spouse, your children, church leaders, every single other person in this church, but God's not fooled. He will make sure, verse 18, that the distinction will be made in the judgment. But for those who are truly true believers, true Israel, true church today, look at verse 2 and 3. Deliverance. Deliverance. Those that serve him, those that love him, the same sun that comes up and scorches the grass in the desert is the same sun that gives life to the palm tree. He is a sun, verse 2, of righteousness. Those for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise, not with flames, notice, but with healing in its wings. It's a completely different picture than what you have in verse 1. The idea of healing in its wings is a great mixed metaphor. Some of you give me grief about mixed metaphors. I know you do. You've told me. You mixed that metaphor. Well, he just mixed his metaphor. So there. It's in the Bible. He mixes a metaphor here. The sun rises up with wings. But the point is wings in Scripture emphasizes protection and care, just like a bird would take in its young birds with its wings and protect them. And so he rises, this son of righteousness rises, and you can almost picture the rays going out and pulling its people together and protecting them in the day of judgment. They're not going to experience judgment. What do they experience in that verse? Healing. Healing. Deliverance. They'll have life. They'll leap like calves from the stall. It's hard for me to picture that. But the idea is that you're tied up this calf and it wants to get loose and it lets go and it's just excited and it gets out and there's joy and there's great healing for those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And the point of verse number 3 is that they have ultimate victory, because even those that just got consumed in the picture, following his picture here, in this judgment, they walk right over them because they're like ash, they're like dirt in the way. They've just been consumed, they're a bunch of ash, you just walk over. We win with Christ. That is the picture. And it's the day, in verse 3, when God acts. The day when I act. They'll have final victory. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, I give them, talking about his sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. They will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. And they will get what they always wanted, Christ. So you're either confronted this morning or you're comforted. You're either distasted by God or he delights in you. The sad reality of this passage is the self-deceit of the outward religious, the outwardly religious. They think their religious observance, their keeping is charged, their walking is mourning, separated from the wicked, separated them from the wicked. But the reality is, in verse 18, that it will be distinguished between the righteous and the wicked, and they, verse 1, will find themselves consumed. For believers, this passage is comfort, isn't it? I mean, we'll find, verse number 2 there, the righteous sun rising with healing on its wings and rest. But for unbelievers, this is confrontation. That same, to mix his metaphors, sun will rise with burning flames. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would awaken those in our midst who are self-deceived. I desire that no one in this group will leave this place today and experience the terrifying words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I ask, Lord, you'd grant repentance. For your people, Lord, in our midst, oh, Lord, encourage them with this passage today. We are your treasured possession. Unworthy to be, but amazed that we are. You promised to come and deliver us. And to this end, we ask this morning. Amen.